We'll turn again, brethren, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me just pick up one verse here. Verse 3 of 2 Samuel 5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we have the privilege and honor to worship you, to come to you, believing, O Lord, that you are the one who loves us and who will shepherd us. You, the one who will never ever leave us. You, the one who has promised, Lord, to answer our prayers and to give us what we need, not always what we want, but what we need. And we need your Spirit. We need the power of your Spirit to be working in our lives. We need all of those graces. If we are going to profit from your word, we need faith. We need meekness. We need submission. We need again what only you can provide. Come, Lord, speak to us. May the word, your living word, come into our hearts and minds and continue to work in us and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The Bible is certainly not an easy book to read. And certainly one reason why that is true, because it never ever glosses over the sinfulness of man. It puts human depravity on display. The Bible constantly reminds us that we live in a broken world and that people we rub shoulders with can do some pretty terrible things to each other. And think back even to 2 Samuel, it opens up with a suicide. King Saul, we're told, killed himself. And he did that because he was well aware that the Philistines, who were encroaching and he was losing the battle, that they were going to butcher him in a sadistic way, and he didn't want to give them any opportunity. When we come to 2 Samuel 3, another death. Abner, the commander-in-chief of King Saul's army, he's murdered in cold blood. And then when we come to 2 Samuel 4, another person is murdered. King Saul's son, that king called Ishbosheth. And he is, again, something of a puppet king, but he's assassinated while he's sleeping. And then his head is severed by two flesh and blood kinsmen from the Benjamin tribe. And they take that severed head to David at his headquarters in Hebron. And no doubt they throw the severed head at his feet, hoping that David will reward them and give them some good government jobs. But David is not a quid pro quo kind of a guy. He judges them severely, swiftly, and you could say justly and righteously, but two more deaths. And no question, again, that we see some pretty ugly, terrible things happening. David even amputates their feet and their arms. But as shocking as all that is, we can't forget that behind every wicked action and decision of men is a sovereign God. Man is 100% responsible, but God is 100% sovereign. And even the worst of men's actions come under the sovereign will and purpose of God. And from a divine perspective, God is judging the house of King Saul, as he said he would. And God is getting the nation ready for a new king, a king named David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David finally becomes king over all Israel. And that's the focus we want to give this evening, David's coronation. It's a pivotal event in redemptive history. And I have five snapshots, or I'm going to use five C words to shape the narrative. You children, if you're listening, you can copy these down and tell your dad and mom you remembered them all. First of all, the first C word, a college, or collage, sorry, a collage. Second C word, a crown. Third C word, a capital. Fourth C word, a conquest. And then the fifth C word, a compromise. So those are the five words that I think will help us shape this narrative that really focuses upon David's coronation. First of all, a collage. If you've ever been to a funeral, you know you often get exposed to a collage. A collage is a, can include pictures, photos, it can include magazine articles, it can include ribbons, and they're often put on a canvas or a big white Bristol board. And the collage captures something of that person's life history. You might have a picture of them when they started kindergarten. You might have a picture of them when they're graduating from high school. You might have a blue ribbon attached to a silver medal. She ran track and field. You might have a picture of this person, whether it's a he or her, when they got married, and maybe the place of their employment, a picture of Ford Motor Company. But all of those pictures and even those ribbons focus upon that one person and capture the significant moments in their lives. They're all related. They aren't necessarily put in chronological order or sequence. And when you open up to 2 Samuel 5, that's what you have. You have a collage. Five snapshots. Five pictures of David the king and his kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis makes this point. Listen to what he says. 2 Samuel 5 is a collage. I borrowed it from him. It's not a single flowing narrative, but a collection of episodes or pieces of information placed side by side, all of which relate to the establishment of David as king and his kingdom. So everything that's here in 2 Samuel 5 relates to David as king and his kingdom, but they're all related. That's the great theme here. David and a royal theme, you could say. But that's the first word, collage. Second word, crown. We have a summary statement of David's kingship in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. Notice, we're given some specifics in terms of age or time frames. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years, so he died at the age of 70. He reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Growing up, I used to play checkers. I also played chess, but checkers is a lot easier. And the game of checkers is pretty simple. You just got these little checker pieces and you move them to the other end of the board. And when you get to the far end, what do you say? King me, right? King me. And those words, king me, are used by you. Clearly, you're the one who's taking the initiative. And that's generally how things worked in the ancient time world. If you wanted to be king, you carried a sharp sword and you imposed your will by a stronger army. King me. David never did that. David never did that. David never forced himself upon anyone. David never tried to make himself king. David never said, king me. No, David was a model of restraint, waiting for some 20 plus years. If you go way back to when he was anointed by Samuel, he was probably age 15, maybe 16. Now here in 2 Samuel 5, he's 37. He's been waiting a long, long time. And I'm sure David, through those years, had been praying, crying out to God, even in pain and anguish. Lord, you promised, when am I going to be king? Think of all of the years he was a fugitive, running from King Saul, 10 plus years. And he had opportunity, didn't he, to get, you could say, to that kingship quite quickly. He could have done it with one spear thrust. But David refuses to violate his conscience and take matters into his own hands. David is trusting God to set the agenda. And so David is waiting, 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 year after year after year. And he was anointed, remember, partially in Hebron at the age of 30. He would rule over one tribe of Judah, but now there's another long period of waiting until he becomes king over all Israel, another 7.5 years. And David, during that time, gets embroiled in a civil war, fighting against Abner and Ishbosheth. But again, waiting, waiting, waiting. Waiting's not an easy discipline. When people want what they want, they usually move precipitously. And often in a cutthroat fashion. David could have done that, but he didn't. He's a marvelous example of a man who waits upon God. You look at some of his Psalms, he even picks up that word, wait upon the Lord. But you can appreciate how David must have felt. Think now, use your sanctified imagination. When he looked out the window, maybe his front living window, and all of his son, he saw this vast entourage. All the tribes of Israel have come to Hebron. We're told here that there were 11 representatives of the northern tribes, but it wasn't just the 11 representatives. If you read the other portion of Scripture where we get another, this incident brought into full focus in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23. You could turn over there and see for yourself. 1 Chronicles 12, 23, we have David's coronation brought into focus here in 1 Chronicles 12. And you get a sense of how big it was. Verse 23 tells us of there were numbers of divisions of the armed troops who came to David. And look, we have numbers given here of the different 11 tribes, 6,000, 7,000, 40,000, 4,000, verse 30, 28,000, Zebulun, verse 33, 50,000, verse 34, 37,000, verse 35, 28,000, well over 100,000. This could have filled the biggest football stadium in America with the number of Israelites that showed up on David's doorstep. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 12 that they were dressed in full military gear. They're all soldiers here. Not, probably not children and women, but the soldiers are all dressed in full military gear. And how do you explain this massive movement of armies to Hebron, which wasn't really much of a place on the map? Well, the reason is David. They are coming to King David. And the three elders here give good reasons as to why they want David to be king. It's a speech they've no doubt prepared. A three-point sermon, and every one of the points here is pro-David. First of all, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5, they say that we are bone of your bone and flesh. We have, in other words, we have a close relationship with you, David. We are related to you by bloodlines. We come from the same Jacob, our patriarch. A common bond exists between us. You're not a stranger, you're not a foreigner, but you're a blood-related kinsman. You're family, David. That's why you should be king. Second argument, verse 2. They tell David, you're a proven man. You're a man who's gone on the battlefield. You fought for us. You've been a leader. We know about your heroics on the battlefield. You've been a deliverer. You saved us from our enemies, especially the Philistines. And then verse 3, don't they give another reason why they believe David is the man destined to be their king? This is the biggest reason, the ultimate reason, the climactic one, the most important one. They say, God has promised to make you king. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. God's appointed you to be shepherd king. How did they know that? Well, probably the rumor mill. Probably heard that Samuel the prophet had once anointed David when he was a young man. Obviously Saul knew that. So did Abner. So this is a well-argued rationale. blood relationship, proven faithfulness, divine promise. And David makes a covenant. Covenant is essential, an oath sworn promise. And David makes promises to them, and no doubt they make promises to David, just like a marriage covenant. You make promises, right? Husband makes promises, and the wife makes promises. David made promises, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to be your shepherd, I'm going to be your king, I'll protect you, and you have to obey me, you have to follow me. And notice the little phrase here, we dare not miss this, because it really explains David, I think more than anything else, again focuses on David's relationship with God. That often comes through, doesn't it, whenever we focus upon David. Verse 3 says, before the Lord, David again shows he's a man after God's own heart. He wants his whole life and his kingship regulated by God's word. He wants to live under the eye of God. There was an interview with Dr. R.C. Sproul a few years ago, just before he died. And they asked him a lot of questions, and most of the questions that he answered, it was interesting to see his focus upon God and how he lived and what his ministry was about. He talked about the otherness of God and the holiness of God and glorifying God. And there's a little Latin phrase that was used again and again by Dr. Sproul in terms of his ministry, Coram Deo, before the face of God. I want my ministry to be before the face of God or in the presence of God. David wanted that kind of kingship. I want to live my as a king. I want to serve you before the Lord, before the presence of God. He's keenly aware, you see, of an omniscient God. David really can't be understood unless you understand his relationship to God. Look at 2 Samuel 5:10. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So you have the collage, you have the crown, third C word, capital. You can't read your Bible, can you, without understanding something of the topography of the land of the Bible. Palestine was a land of contrast, wilderness, mountains, plains, valleys. It's also a place of towns and cities. And the most famous city is Jerusalem. And the person who puts Jerusalem on the map is David. And to understand why, 2 Samuel 5 is really the go-to passage. Now, we do learn a little bit about Jerusalem prior to David. There's some association, at least with this place. It wasn't called Jerusalem, but even in the time of Abraham. But it will become David's city, because David conquers it. At this point in time, it's under foreign rule. The Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes, that's their city. And this city of Jerusalem, it's mentioned one other time, or at least it was mentioned earlier in David's story, 1 Samuel 17, when David slew Goliath, he cut off his head and he brought it to Jerusalem. Why? Perhaps David was making a statement to the Jebusites. See what happened to Goliath? That's what's going to happen to you guys. I'm going to take over this city one of these days. He was letting them know that they were not going to be there forever. And there's many reasons why David would want Jerusalem to become a capital city. Some believe it goes all the way back to Abraham and a prophecy or a promise that God gave to Abraham. It was also a strategic place situated on a hill or a mountain. It was virtually impenetrable from three different sides. And so from a military perspective, it was a great place to have as your fortress or as your headquarters. And you got a sense of that even here in 2 Samuel 5:6, because when David is planning to take Jerusalem, the Jebusites mock him and say, no way can you take this city, even the blind or the lame, it could guard the gates here. It's futile, David. And David does capture the city. How he does it, you read the commentators, nobody seems to know exactly how he did it. But he throws out a competitive challenge here to one of the military to find someone on staff who would be willing to penetrate the city walls, and guess who volunteered? Joab. Remember Joab? Well, Joab was the guy who assassinated Abner, and he's David's nephew, and he's not a guy you could trust. Joab's already proven to be something of a thorn in David's side. He's sort of like a snake in the grass, but David is going to play it safe. And at this point, he serves David well. The city is captured. Verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold, and therefore it was called the city of David. And we're told here, David became greater and greater. And you get a sense, don't you, as you read on here, that David's influence and fame begins to spread. There's really another picture here. I didn't have a C word to describe it, but verse 11 through 12, we have mention of Hiram, the Phoenician king of Tyre. And Tyre was a great merchant center in the Mediterranean world. It had the best of the best in terms of commodities and metal and gemstones and perfume and fabric. And David will become a great customer of the Phoenician king. He will provide the materials and the workers to build a palace for David in Jerusalem. But here you have David. Think of David now. Think of where he's come from, a little town in Bethlehem. He's a shepherd boy. Wandering caves and in a wilderness, living a pretty frugal life. Now look at him. David is in the stronghold of Zion. He struck a lucrative deal with another king. David will enjoy opulence and wealth that belongs to very few people, even in his day. But David is hobnobbing with the rich and the famous, you could say. And while money and wealth are not wrong in of themselves, few people can handle them well. That's why the man in Proverbs says, give me not wealth, give me not poverty. I think David handles them quite well, but his son doesn't, does he? Solomon goes to the heights of extravagance. But David is at least at this point in time capturing something of royalty. It's wealth. He's enjoying success on you could say, on numerous fronts. Economically, he's risen in the polls. He's enjoyed the support of the people, but he also will enjoy success from a military perspective, and that brings us to our fourth C word: conquest. Conquest again. 2 Samuel 5 is a collage. You have several pictures here of David's rule and reign. They all point to, really, most of them do success, and you feel like applauding David. He's come out of the starting blocks, you could say, like an Olympian gold medal runner. And no question, you could say, David's the right guy for the job. No one better than David. And one of the great qualifications for a king in those days was he had to be brave. Had to be courageous. Not afraid to step on a battlefield. They had to be men of war. Kings went off to war. And David proved to be that kind of man. King Saul wasn't, was he? Remember, he was something of a coward. But David is back on the battlefield here, and he engages in two battles with the Philistines, but they are the aggressors. If you look at verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5, verse 17, look what it says. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. When they learned that David is now king over all Israel, that he's consolidated his rule, they decide this is time to take on David. We don't want him to get stronger and more powerful and more organized. We got to hit him now. They see David as a threat. Remember, the Philistines are still in control of a large portion of Palestine or Israel at this point in time. But David is now enthroned. And the Philistines know enough about David, don't they, to know that he's a man of war. They know he's very capable on a battlefield, that he can lead an army. David had killed his 10,000, remember? So they're going to come after David. One commentator compares David's defensive war against the Philistines to the Battle of Britain in World War II. The survival of Britain depended upon that battle. It was largely fought in the air. And David, true to color, or true to his past history, notice verse 19 and verse 23, he inquires of the Lord. David does that twice here with regard to going up against the Philistines. That's been David's standard practice, hasn't it? There are three basic ways to discern the will of God. And when you didn't have a full inscripturated Bible, they could go to the priests, they could go to the prophets. Sometimes it was by way of dreams. Now, we don't know exactly how David was able to discern the will of God, what avenue he used, but there's no question David obtains guidance from the Lord. And that's, again, one of the big differences between David and King Saul. Remember, at the back end of King Saul's life, in desperation, where did he go? He went to the witch of Endor, not to God. Well, David makes a beeline for God. David wonderfully captures the mindset of Proverbs 3. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your steps. And again, verse 25 tells us David is successful, victorious. The Philistines are struck down. It's hard to read 2 Samuel 5 and not become a real enthusiastic cheerleader for David. Go, David, go. Everything's falling into place. Economically, militarily, victory after victory, success after success. But before you give David an enthusiastic high five or a 5-star rating, there's one more snapshot here. As a collage. It's rather stunning. It's rather shocking. I wish it wasn't here. Whoever put this collage together, you know who did, but you almost wish he'd left this out of the big picture. The other pictures we've seen, you could say they're bright, glossy, shining with grace. But this one is dark, dark with sin and compromise. That's the word, compromise. That's the final C word. Verse 13, look at it. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more daughters, sons and daughters were born to David. David, who had shown humility, wisdom, courage. We couldn't say enough about David in terms of accepting the crown, his patience, and even his wisdom in choosing Jerusalem. It's been impressive. David's been a model, and we've said this over and over again, haven't we? That no one really typifies Jesus Christ as king more than David. But here David drops the ball. And he relapses. I think that's a fair word. He relapses into moral compromise. Remember, he'd done this before. Back in Hebron, he took what? 5-6 wives? He's got some more. I mean, how many wives do you need, David? He's adding more wives, and this time it's concubines. And it's very possible that he's even marrying foreign women, taking foreign women to be his wives and concubines. Again, that's what kings did in those days. That was part of the culture. We don't accept it, we don't approve of it, but that's the way it went. You could say this, couldn't you? Under the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem was synonymous with immorality, perversity, wickedness. It was repugnant to the nostrils of God. But now we get a strong odor coming out of Jerusalem. A stink. It's coming from David's own house. It's easy to see something here that's missing with David. Remember when he went up to battle against the Philistines? He inquired of the Lord. Right? When it comes to his wives, silence. When it comes to his military escapades, he's on the phone, you could say. He's seeking counsel. He's inquiring of the Lord. But when it comes to his marriages and his concubines, we don't hear him or see him inquiring of the Lord. Arguably, one of the most important decisions in a man's life is who do you marry? And David doesn't seek the face of God. Why? David wants what he wants. He doesn't want any roadblocks. He doesn't want anyone to tell him no. It's going to be a terrible stain on his character. It becomes David's Achilles heel. Sadly, tragically, David is sowing and planting weed seeds. Weed seeds. Of lust, pride, and it will almost destroy David. How far are we removed from David? It's always interesting when people seek counsel and when they don't. I can almost tell you. We can love God. We can serve God. And we can do a lot of good for God. In many ways, we can be fine Christians, but we have weaknesses and we have blind spots and we get blinded by short-term pleasures. I want what I want. I want what I want. And no one's going to stop me, not even God. We make bad decisions and they can haunt us for the rest of our lives. Collage, crown, capital, conquest, compromise. What are some lessons? I just have two very brief lessons. Number one, here's a question I think you always have to ask. Whenever you study any historical narrative, ask the question, what does it teach me about God? Now that's the most important question, right? What can I learn about God? What can I learn about God from David's life at this point in his life when David becomes king? Well, I think you could argue that this is really the most important lesson we learn about God is great faithfulness, right? God keeps his promise. God said, David, you're going to be king. God promised to make David king. And while there were a lot of challenges, a lot of obstacles, I'm sure David had a lot of doubts and questions along the way. What, 20 plus years? I'm sure David wondered, God, are you going to keep your promise? But he does. It's good to remember that God always keeps His promise. In spite of all of the opposition, wicked men like Nabal and Abner and Joab and persecuting Saul, betrayals and lies, David is king. Even David's own sins don't negate God's promise. All his concubines and his marriages don't negate God's promises. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. That's the good news for all of us as Christians, because there's lots of promises sprinkled through our Bibles. Wonderful promises, promises of prayer and promises of forgiveness and promises of eternal life and promises of guidance and promises of a resurrected body, promise of a new heavens and a new earth, promise that Jesus Christ will come back again. Will He keep His promises? Yes, every one of them. Not one will fall to the ground. God always keeps His promises. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That's the first application. Second application is this. David is a type of Christ. We've said this over and over again. He wonderfully foreshadows Christ in many, many ways. He's the shepherd king. I think we could say even from 2 Samuel 5, he's the shepherd king. He's the anointed king. He's the conquering king. He's the wise king. All of that's true of David from 2 Samuel 5. But David is not the Messiah king. David is not the Savior. Want proof? Just look here. Plural wives and concubines. He's disqualified by sin. He couldn't even be an elder of a church. Right? Husband of one wife. He's disqualified. He's not the Christ. He reflects Christ. Sometimes he mirrors Christ. In many ways he mirrors Christ. But the Savior, the Christ, has to be without sin. He's a blameless lamb without spot or wrinkle. And there's only one person who meets that qualification. Only one person, and that is Jesus. He was without sin. That's stated at least four times in the Gospels and also the book of Hebrews. He was without sin. He was blameless. And we needed a perfect Savior. We needed someone who could take our sin, it is imputed to Him, but His righteousness, perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. That's the only person who can save us. A Savior, a perfect God-man Redeemer. And that's who Jesus was. And Jesus doesn't just reign in Jerusalem. He reigns in the highest of heavens right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. But He also reigns in the hearts of every true convert. He does by His Spirit. He rules and He reigns over men's hearts. There's no king like Jesus. David could rule a material kingdom, a temporal kingdom. Jesus rules a spiritual kingdom by truth and by righteousness, not by a sword, by truth, by righteousness, and by grace. So here's the question. Is Jesus Christ your king? Is He your king? I hope you can say yes. And if He's your king, then you belong to His kingdom. It's the best kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace. There's no greater king, and there's no greater kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You even for this man David, for the life that he lived, for the example that he is. And we pray where we can imitate him, we pray You would help us. But also, Lord, help us to see where he failed, to see his sins. Help us even to be warned not to follow in his footsteps. But we do again thank you for your Son. And we thank you that David points us ultimately to him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.